So if you'd find that in your Bibles, and please rise for the reading of God's holy word. Thanks, Harry. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and in every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So ends this morning's reading of Scripture. Please be seated.
I think that it is appropriate that as we had the trumpets for our musical accompaniment today, that as you think of the instrument of the king, that it was a trumpet. And in fact, we read that when the Lord Jesus returns at the last trumpet, we will hear that. And what a joyful opportunity we have to participate in singing to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Last Sunday morning, I'm not going to have this long introduction this morning. I need to get right to the point this morning. But last Sunday morning, we concluded a series on God and government, and we saw how the government can interfere with religion, namely that Herod said, the king of the Jews was born, so I'm going to decree that any male that was born under 2 years old, we're going to exterminate. And then you have the governmental encouragement, where the Persian cabinet comes from Iraq, and they come all the way across, or Iran, come all the way across the desert on caravan for probably almost a year, traveling 700 miles to get to Jerusalem and then on to Bethlehem to see and ask the question, where is he who was born king of the Jews? But I'd like to begin this morning by asking a question. What on earth would possess governmental rulers to travel, give up 2 years of their lives to investigate this star, his star, as they followed it over to the place where Jesus was within a year or two later? Well, that question is a significant question. What on earth would keep anyone from investigating the claims of Jesus Christ? Our text this morning in Philippians chapter 2 is really a Christmas message in the context of congregational issues. For the Apostle Paul to explain how they are to interact with one another in the face of suffering and personal issues in the church, he takes us back to the cradle. He takes us to Christ's life. He takes us to the cross. That's what he's doing in this text. But you have to really think about this behind the scenes for just a moment. The Apostle Paul was, before he became a Christian, Saul of Tarsus. And not only was he that, but when you look at his life, it was not on the trajectory to following Jesus Christ. In fact, in his mind, it was just the opposite. He was persecuting and imprisoning Christians who had claimed Jesus as their God, as their Savior, as their Lord. So that's what Paul was about doing. So you have to put that in your mind as he writes these words, that on his mind, he's headed this way. to exterminate Christians and Christianity because it's an affront to Judaism, little does he realize that as God tweaks his theological understanding, that in reality, there's this parallel track that Paul is on that he had never even understood or thought of before. But the text that he writes for us to the church at Philippi is an amazing passage that describes Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled, both on the birth of Christ as well as on his exaltation, where he is ruling and reigning as the king described in the Psalms. So this morning, as we look at this text, if I was to ask you, what do you do when things begin to go a little awry in your life? When things aren't going well, I mean really badly, you ask yourself this question. There's some soul searching that goes on. Am I really doing the right thing? Am I really believing the right thing? Am I really where I'm supposed to be? Maybe you don't. Maybe you just, you know, it's kind of like Winston Churchill. He said, if you're going through hell, keep going. You know, maybe you don't really do any soul searching during those times, but I can tell you that I do. And so if Paul, who, remember, he was going this way of persecuting Christians, and then he's preaching the gospel, telling people that this Jesus whom he once persecuted and tried to destroy the faith that was blaspheming, he now is embracing that, and he's in jail for doing that. He hasn't committed any crime, but he's writing this from prison. He's writing this in chains. He tells us he's in chains. He's writing this with Caesar's secret service, the Praetorian Guard, watching him. And so instead of Paul saying, you know, gee, maybe this following Jesus thing wasn't the right thing to do after all. You know, here I am sitting in jail. I thought it would be much nicer and better for me. Paul is delighted to be able to suffer for the cause of Christ, to be able to somehow represent Jesus to the insiders who deal with Caesar and his protection. And so this morning, I thought about different titles for this text. I thought about From a Cradle to His Crown, because it talks about being in the form of God and ends up on the throne. I thought as a title, From the Throne and Back Home. I thought The Cradle, the Cross, and the Crown, Language Wardrobe. I thought From Paul's Incarceration to Jesus' Incarnation. I thought a lot of cute titles. I think those are kind of creative, aren't they? But more importantly, the title that I chose today is because my wife had the insight to say, what is the point of the text? And the point of the text isn't creative titles. The point of the text is, come, let us adore him. That's what's going on, because Paul is writing this passage to Christians. But then at the end, he says that every knee in heaven, on earth, and under the earth will bow and acknowledge Jesus is Lord. So Paul's not just writing to Christians and saying, the rest of you, you know, forget it. He's saying there's significant truth to this text and what it means to you and to me. So it naturally falls into two places, or two main points. The first one is the humility and humiliation of Jesus Christ in verses 5 to 8. If you understand what happened behind the scenes in the text, we have in our text that it says, who being in the form of God, the what is that? Taylor? What is that word? Who? It starts with a P. Pronoun. Thank you. I was drawing a blank on it. Thank you. It's a pronoun. The pronoun who refers to the two words before that, which is Jesus Christ. Who Jesus Christ? He is a person who was born in Bethlehem. Who being in the form of God? Read your text as I'm saying this. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself nothing, taking upon himself human flesh. That, my friends, is eternity past to Bethlehem, in those short words. The pronoun refers to a historical person, being existing in the form of God, did not think it was robbery to grasp onto or hold on to that deity, but he made himself of no reputation. If you notice the language in the text, it's who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Those two phrases are directly parallel and are saying the same thing. the historical Jesus Christ, who, being in the form of God, equal with God, that's the text. So it's telling us that the person that was born in Bethlehem had a pre-existence. That he existed in eternity past, as John prayed this morning, as John Frith prayed this morning, John, the apostle's phrase in John 1:1, the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word eternally existed, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That pre-existence, my friends, of Jesus Christ is something that has been taught in the Old Testament, that God would come, he would place his, and this is what was hard for people to understand, how God could come to this planet. But Enoch said, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. You have Isaiah prophesying that Emmanuel, which means God with us, the Hebrew phrase Emmanuel means God would be with us. The angel tells Mary that Jesus' name would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. John tells us that it was the Word that became flesh, that this eternal Word, this eternal Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's why, as John the Frith pointed out, not John the Apostle, but John the Frith pointed out, that you have Christmas hymns that mirror Scripture, that mirror Christian creeds, that are so full of theology that if we don't really grasp or think about what we're singing, we'll miss the rich theology of them. So we have our good friend Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria, who understood and taught and was able to help lead the cause that Jesus Christ was of one substance and equal with the Father, completely God, completely man. And that Godhead that he had from all eternity, because he eternally existed as the Son of God, he did not view that as something to be grasped. Now, friends, if I don't have something, if I say, okay, here's a bottle of water, I don't have it, I'm going to grasp it. It's taking something to myself. Or I can hang on to it, and it's something that I'm not grasping any longer. One is as if it's something that I'm just trying to get at, I'm grasping at it. The other one is I'm letting that go. And in our text, it says that he did not see his deity, his equality with God, being in the form of God, something that he had to, as it were, hang on to. Now, that almost sounds heretical, doesn't it? But listen to me in just a moment. The point is that Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, said, Father, I can let something go. At this point, we're going to call it something, because the text delineates what it is in just a moment. But I'm going to let that go. I pre-exist. I've lived from eternity past. I've not had no beginning. I will have no ending. That's why John tells us in Revelation, he's the Alpha and he's the Omega, the beginning and the end. But he said, I'm going to let go of something so that I can come to this planet to redeem fallen people like you and me. My friends, in the text, it says in verse 7 that he made himself nothing. What does that mean? In the Greek, it literally means he emptied himself. People have gone into heresy on this text, and that's why I said our friend Athanasius helped Christianity understand that as he chased scripture verse after scripture verse. Some people said he emptied himself of his deity. We know that can't be true, because if God could not be God, he would cease to exist. Some of them have a cute little phrase, the prerogatives of deity. We know that's not true either, because nobody defines what are prerogatives of deity. That's just a nice little way. Some people say he emptied himself of a divine consciousness. That is, he wasn't fully aware that he was God now that he takes upon himself human flesh, so he walks around on the planet, and he's just a man, and that's what he thinks of himself as, and we know that's not true either, because Jesus identified himself as the I Am. Well, some people say he emptied himself of his independent exercise of his divine attributes. What does that mean, independent exercise of his divine attributes? It's nice, but I'm not going to go with that either. It's not a biblical phrase. It's not something that pours out of Scripture, because if you seek to understand God's attributes in that way, then you've got God compartmentalizing, and his attributes are separate from who he is, and we know with the aseity of God that that's not accurate. Look up that word, aseity. So, in the text, I will submit to you that what Jesus did in the text of Scripture was he veiled his glory. Mildly, we just sang, mildly he lays his glory by. It was the glory of God that identified with himself as God. In other words, when Moses in Exodus 33 is wanting to see God, he says, Lord, show me your presence. Lord says, Moses, I'm going to place you in a rock and I'll pass by you and I will only show you my glory. But interestingly enough, when we read in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, we read this. This is what Jehovah God says. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I will give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. But in John 17, Jesus says, Father, restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world began. And so we begin to understand this unfolding development of who Jesus Christ is. The eternal Son of God becomes man. He receives the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He is given the name title because Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Well, in our text, when Jesus says, Father, restore to me the glory that I had, means that that glory was mildly laid by, as the hymn writer puts, and we have to ask ourselves, what does that mean? Well, it simply means this, that the direct, obvious indication that God is God, his glory, is something that Jesus veiled. We see that in Scripture. We see that John says, we beheld his glory, glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. We understand that Jesus, when he walked on this planet, clothed, the eternal Son of God walked on this planet, clothed in human flesh, people did not see him as fully God. We understand that. He revealed that he was when he raised the dead, when he opened the eyes of the blind, when he calmed storms, when he walked on water, when he turned water into wine. We see those kind of things that describe, as John says, we beheld his glory. There were times when we were able to peer through that fence hole and see Jesus in all of his glory. The Mount of Transfiguration, we saw his glory. But here in Isaiah 42, the Lord God, Jehovah God, says, I am the Lord, that is my name, I give my glory to no other. So now we have to ask ourselves, okay, if Jesus is saying, restore to me the glory, how do we understand that? Well, I will say to you this morning this, that in theology we distinguish between the ontological trinity and the economic trinity. The ontological trinity comes from a Greek word, ontos, which means being. And in the very being of God, there are three co-equal, co-eternal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But in the economic trinity, though they are still ontologically Father, Son, Holy Spirit, co-equal, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, all that in their being, in the economic trinity, in the economy of salvation, it has nothing to do with money, it just means in the economy of salvation, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all share different roles. And one of those roles is subservience of the Son to the Father for your salvation and for mine. Another one is the subservience of the Holy Spirit, being sent, again, the Nicene Creed, sent by the Father and the Son. Those are the things we read in the text of Scripture. So we ask ourselves, of what did Jesus empty himself? He didn't empty himself of anything divine. He clothed himself. So the point is this, he took upon himself the form of a servant. So it wasn't by subtracting anything from who he was as God, but it was adding human flesh that veiled his glory. Now, I've given you this illustration and I'll give it to you really quick. Imagine a king. A king who is the king. He's the king over his kingdom. And he decides that he wants to live among the people. So he takes off his royal robe. He takes off his signet ring. He stuffs his hair up under his hat. Puts charcoal on his face and puts on a pauper's robe. And he walks the streets of his kingdom. And he listens to people to see what it's like to live in his kingdom. And he, again, don't take the example too far. I'm just giving you the point. And the point is this. The robe veiled that he was king. People didn't know that he was king. It didn't change the fact that he was king. Right? He could still sit in a tent in his kingdom and pass the word through his messenger back to the people in the palace and say, this is what's going to happen. And it would happen because he's still king. Even though he doesn't look like king, even though he may not be talking like king, even though people don't recognize him as king, he is still king. And that's what the text of Scripture is saying. That Jesus When he came, the eternal Son of God came to this planet, was born in Bethlehem as Jesus. He's still king. That's why the wise men, when they came 700 miles, and they said, where is he who was born? King of the Jews. He's king. So Satan tempts Jesus. You know what, Jesus? You don't have to go to the cross to be a king. If you just simply bow down to me, I'll give you the kingdoms of this world. Jesus said, that's not the plan. My plan is to go to the cross. Which brings us into our second point this morning. There's this humility of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, stepped on our planet. But then there's this humiliation, where it says that he not only became obedient unto death, but even death on a cross. My friends, that's significant. Because everything that the Old Testament talks about, cursed is someone who hangs on a tree, and you read these scriptures of the Old Testament describing the actual work of Jesus Christ as being anathema in the eyes of God. It wasn't just a death or any death, but it was death on a cross. And we find it interesting that in John chapter 10, the Jews say to Jesus, we are not stoning you for any good work, but for blasphemy, because you, being a mere man, claim to be God. That's an interesting verse. Jesus understood in his deepest soul consciousness that he was indeed fully God, very God of very God. That's what happened from eternity past to the cross. Paul goes on to state, though, it doesn't end there. Jesus didn't come off the cross and then get buried again, but he ascended into heaven. My friends, Jesus is alive right now. He is the eternal Son of God who became man, took upon himself human flesh for you and for me. And the response to his voluntary obedience is this reward of glorification. That every knee will bow to him. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. You know, I've talked to people and I've shared that with them. And I can just see in their eyes as I look at their eyes. I can almost hear them say, I will never bow before Jesus Christ. People have even verbalized that to me. But, you know, when I'm talking to somebody who doesn't embrace the things we do from Scripture, their eyes haven't been opened, their hearts haven't been softened to understand spiritual truth, you can see that. And you know, one of the things I've learned in my life is never say never. How many of you learned that lesson? I've learned it a couple times. When God says, my friends, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, look at what happens in Scripture. The wise men travel 700 miles. What do? They bow before Jesus. You look at the disciples after he calmed that hurricane that came over the Sea of Galilee. What did the disciples do? This is not hard to figure out, people. They bowed before him in worship. You look at the response of the disciples, and time after time, they bowed down and worshiped him. So when Paul makes this statement very clearly that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, why would we think there's anything different that's going to happen? Because when people recognized who he was, when the veil of humanity, as it were, was removed so that the glory of God himself was seen in the face of Jesus Christ, the response was, we're going to bow down and worship. My friends, John the Apostle had the privilege of having the curtain of time pulled back. And as he looked, he saw people from every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue right now worshiping and bowing down before Jesus Christ. There are people who bow down to the king just before they receive their justice for their rebellion against him. Someone's refusal to acknowledge who Jesus was, their choice to live their life in disobedience to his commands, their choice to make up their own rules while living in his world, demands justice to be done for treason. My friends, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. You're here this morning, It's Christmas. We're celebrating the birth of the Savior. We're celebrating the entrance of the eternal Son of God who is King into this world. When King Jesus says, "Believe in me, go in this way," do you think he's kidding? Do you think it doesn't matter what you do? You see, if you and I are going to ever get it straight as to what he did on the cross, we have to get it straight as to what happened in that manger or in the cradle. Because if the eternal Son of God, I should say sent, the eternal Son of God came to this planet, took upon himself human flesh, that makes all the difference in the world as to what happened on the cross. You see, if it's just an individual who's the product of a Roman soldier raping Mary, which is what liberal Christians, and I don't even know how they can claim the title Christianity, but if Jesus is just born from a soldier raping Mary, then the person dying on the cross doesn't have any value, any impact. It's just it's a ministry, a life gone crazy. It's sad that he'd crucified and that the world put him to death. But if this is true, I should say since it's true. And now Jesus goes to the cross, obedient, even death on a cross. And God says, "I am going to give you a reward." That means that every individual that's ever been born on this planet will one day bow before you and acknowledge that you are Lord. My friends, you have to keep in mind there are two ways to bow before Jesus. One is to bow before him and have him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of my kingdom." The other way to bow before him is to hear him say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You see, there are two choices, there are two destinies. And for me, it's a no-brainer. How can someone not see the glory of Jesus as the eternal Son of God in the cradle or even on the cross? You see, for the wise men, as we begin to conclude this, and the wise men took this trip and they traveled all the way across the desert for almost 2 years because they were following a star. That's why they're called the wise men. But there are fools who ignore the manger as if it's nothing. And as I said, if you don't get the manger right, you're not going to get the cross right. If you don't understand the miracle of the conception of the eternal Son of God in the Virgin Mary, you will never understand the miracle of forgiveness at the cross. So I conclude, and I've got a few more things I want to say, but I want to kind of conclude with this question. What on earth would keep anyone from investigating the claims of Jesus Christ? Well, there's some obvious reasons why some people don't. And one of those would be Dr. Peter Singer, who is from Princeton University, professor of bioethics. He said, "The only God I could believe in would be a bumbler. How could an omnipotent, omniscient being permit there to be so much suffering in the world?" For him, it's a no-brainer for him. He says, if God is really that good, why is there so much suffering? Now, obviously, from his paradigm in life, he doesn't have the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. He doesn't have the corruption of humanity. He has you and me being basically good people. So it's no wonder he's starting off with the wrong premise. He gets the wrong answer. His belief system doesn't allow him to even discuss sin. But my friends, Philippians chapter 2 tells us that if there's one thing that drives you to investigate the cause of Christ, it's the fact that the eternal Son of God, in humility, took upon himself human flesh, in humiliation, died on the cross, so that you wouldn't suffer. You see, that's why the cross is such a pivotal point in human history. Because for you and for me, if we really grasp its significance, it means that at that point on the cross, the eternal Son of God, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, gave his life for his rebellious people who wanted to make up their own rules, go their own way, do their own thing. If I was to, let's take this out of the historical setting for just a minute. Let me just ask you another question. I know I said what would keep people from investigating Christ, but let me give you another scenario. Suppose there's somebody, and I can't imagine being, I've been on the planet for 58 years, and there have been people that have really offended me. And when that happens, the tendency that as a human being, and I'm a pastor, and needless to say, I'm a sinner too, but you know, the response when somebody offends you is usually, you know what, I don't have to spend my time with you. If you've treated me poorly, I don't need to deal with this. You know, and if you said things about me that weren't true, you know, just go the other way. And, you know, I mean, anybody feel that way? I mean, maybe you've not been treated that way. But when you're treated that way, that's our natural impression. Now, suppose that person treated you that way or treated me that way, and then they get arrested for a crime. It's like, you scumbag, you got what you deserved. You know, you treated me... It's no wonder that the law finally caught up with you, because they're treating you that way and you deserve to have that, right? Isn't that the way people think? Maybe you guys are more righteous and you don't think that way, but that's kind of the way we think. And you wouldn't even say to them either, you know, hey, come on over. Let's have dinner at our house tonight. You wouldn't say that. You probably wouldn't say that. I mean, I know very few people. I mean, we've actually done that, but I know very few people who haven't invited people over. It's just like, okay, we're at this distance. We're going to keep it that way. Our relationship's best at arm's length. You could pay. Suppose you heard about that person getting fined in jail, incarcerated, and you show up to the court and you say, you know what, look, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to pay your fines for your attorney. And you know what? I'll even go to jail for you or prison for a few years. Anybody willing to do that for somebody who's treated you poorly? I don't think anybody would be willing. How about, you know, before I go to jail, do your time, why don't you bring your family over, come over for dinner? There's not a person who's going to do that. I don't know anybody who's done that. But here's what Christ has done for you. The eternal Son of God, not only did you say things badly, not only did you live your life as if he doesn't exist, not only do you and me and people on this planet ignore his very clear things that he teaches in the Word, but we've actually rebelled against him. We've told him we don't want him in our lives. People have said, I want nothing to do with you. And people have said that. And so what does Jesus do? He doesn't put you at arm's distance. He says, I'm going to die on the cross for those sins. Not only will I die on the cross, I'll pay your penalty, I'll do your time. You know what? Why don't you come over for a meal tonight? Lord's Supper. Usually you don't sit down at a table with your enemies or people who haven't treated you very well. But Jesus says, come to my house. Let's have dinner. That's why this is a supper. That's why Jesus says, you do this in remembrance of me. You remember that the eternal Son of God came to Bethlehem, that he died on the cross for your sins. He paid your fine. He did everything to restore that relationship with you and him. You see, you and I could do this at arm's distance. We could pay somebody's fine. We could even do prison term. But we say, you know, the guy's kind of shady. I'm not going to bring him near my kids. I'm not going to bring him into my family. Jesus does. He brings you and me into his very presence. I'm going to conclude with this. I was going to wait till we sang our song and ended this, but I'm going to wait. We'll do that. I'll share something else with you in just a minute. My friends, the question that I began with, the question that I'll end it with, is what would keep you from investigating the claims of the eternal Son of God who came to this planet to die on the cross for your sins and for my sins? What would keep you from doing that? I can tell you this, that one day you will stand, one day you will bow before King Jesus. And as I said, he'll either say, enter into the joy of my presence or depart from me, I never knew you. It's my prayer that everyone in this room, and even beyond this room, I have friends that I pray for who don't understand the glory of God's amazing salvation. And I pray for them. I pray for their kids. But it's my prayer that the Lord will open your eyes in 2016 to see the amazing love, the depths of His love for you and for me, that He would even think of coming to this planet to set you free from your sins and give you a heart for obedience and love for Him. Let's pray together. Father, we ask in a very powerful way that Your Spirit would work in our hearts. Lord, we know that there's so much stuff and garbage in this world that calls for our attention. There's so much stuff that has an echo of a whisper of love and joy and pleasure. But Lord, it's not lasting. It's not unfailing. It's not eternal. And the only place we can find that is in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I would pray this morning that You would touch our hearts and our minds, and that You would lead us to the cross. Indeed, You would lead us beyond the cross to His throne, where one day we will stand and ask the question, will we hear, enter into the joy of My presence, or depart from Me, I never knew You. So, Lord, would You be pleased to penetrate our hearts this day by Your word, for the glory of Your Son, who is indeed worthy to receive our worship and our praise. Amen. I'm going to stand and sing 195, Joy to the World, the Lord has come, as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper.